Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Bible class this evening. It's nice to have you all with us, even though we're in our own individual houses. We have our brother Sebastian Pitcher speaking to us on Haggai chapter 1. Our brother Sebastian, as a way of introduction, has asked that we read from Haggai chapter 1. With that as an intro, I'll hand the class over to our brother Sebastian.
Imagine you want to build a house. You already have some land, and you've gone through planning and you've gotten council approval. You've sorted out the required finances, and you've acquired all the necessary materials and tools. All that now needs doing is the labour. And your family has some handy people in it that are good at this sort of thing. So you ask them to help to build, and they agree. So how then do you feel when not only do they soon give up on the project and do other things, but they take your building materials with them to use on their own projects, leaving you further from finishing it than when they started helping? Well, good evening, brothers, sisters, and young people. You may have worked out what I'm getting at with my intro, but we'll come back to that in a moment. I always enjoy our Bible class and especially our interaction, so it's good that we can still do this evening, even at such a remote distance as we are. And a special welcome to those that can only join us because that it's online. I always like to get some audience participation going in my Bible class, and tonight hopefully will be no exception. Some of you are joining us via Zoom, and you can give input that way. Some of you are here with us, very few. But most of you would be probably watching on YouTube or listening in over the phone. And you can still be part of the discussion if you post your contributions via the WhatsApp. So we haven't really done this before, so bear with us if this takes a moment to get set up. We've got Zoe to be our stenographer to write down since we don't have our traditional whiteboard. But we're going to start off our night together, if we can, with a little bit of brainstorming right off the bat. And I want to see what you already know about the historical context of Haggai, what's going on at this time in Israel's history, or what significant things have happened in the past. So we'll see if this works.
Come back from captivity.
So someone's been posting in the WhatsApp that Haggai's a minor prophet. Dad just pointed out that the people have just come back from captivity in Babylon. Some of you may be aware that Zechariah is another prophet that was prophesying at the same time as Haggai, and it seems to indicate from what we can read that Zechariah seemed to be a younger prophet, and Haggai the older prophet, because Haggai speaks as if he'd seen the old temple before it was destroyed, whereas Zechariah seems to be younger because his grandfather is also one of the ones that returned. So we've got the two prophets prophesying at the same time. Obviously, with the return from captivity, that's significant because of the decree of Cyrus, which was prophesied by Isaiah that would happen. Cyrus was the emperor that said that the Jews could return to the land and allowed them to rebuild the temple and gave them permission and even assistance to do so. Some of the later kings of Persia didn't remember this decree, but it was very significant that Cyrus did exactly as what God said would happen and allowed the Jews to return and enabled them to build the temple. Another character around this time you may be aware of is the character of Ezra. The story of Haggai occurs before Ezra himself returns, but some of these events are recorded in the first four chapters of Ezra. And there's a few other things that we'll get to as we come later through the class, like Jeremiah has had a prophecy about the 70 years returning of the captivity. That Joe's pointing out in WhatsApp that some of the people at this time would have been born in Babylon. Because it's been quite, they have been in captivity for quite some time. And then other characters you may be wondering about. Nehemiah is after these events, so we're not up to Nehemiah yet. And Esther is another one that people often think of at this time. And it's likely this is before Esther as well, but it's quite difficult to place Esther on a timeline. So that gives you a bit of an idea of the historical context of the time of Haggai. We'll continue on, and maybe some of you will be able to get your interaction working for the end of the class. So, let's return to what I laid out in my introduction. How would you feel if your friends and family, instead of helping you build your house that you'd so meticulously prepared for, they abandoned you and they pilfered your supplies for their own personal use? Well, if you think about that, also think about how did God feel? Because in the time of Haggai, this seems like exactly what the people of Israel were doing to him. He had brought them back from captivity, along with everything necessary for the work provided by the hand of Cyrus, as we mentioned. And yet here they are in verse 2 of our reading, saying that it's not yet time to build the house of God. We're not going to do it right now. And instead, as we see in verse 4, they've made their own houses luxurious. And so Haggai calls them out on their sealed or paneled houses, as some versions put it. So they've had time to make their homes not just comfortable, but to add on such luxury. And surely if they've had time for all this, then they've had some time to build for God. Usually, such paneling was only for the rich and affluent, but here it seems that many of the people would put their own comfort before the work of God. And so not only did they meet their own basic needs before working for God, but they put their comfort and their leisure before the things of God. And so the question could then be raised, where did they get the money or the materials for so many of them to have fancy dwellings, that Haggai sees this as a message to give to all the people? Well, we can't be certain, but we do know that there was a supply of quality timber nearby and some beautiful cedar, which was often used for this sort of opulent detailing, and it was sitting there unused because the temple was not yet built. Ezra records for us that Cyrus gave many precious things to the work, and in Ezra 3, verse 7, we read that he provided the money to pay the craftsmen and the means to acquire the cedar from Lebanon, all for the building of the temple. And so it seems that these builders and craftsmen and even these materials hadn't been sitting idle for all this time, but had been put to work in people's personal homes rather than in the house of God. And it's likely that these materials they were using to panel their houses may have been taken from the temple site. And so another question we have to ask is, where did they get this idea that it was not yet time? Maybe they were basing it, like I mentioned earlier, off Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. And that's certainly possible, but I doubt that that was the real reason, because they didn't seem ready to pick up the work again, and nor does Haggai show them the mistake in their calculations, if that's indeed what they're basing it from. Their mind does not particularly seem to be on the things of God. But maybe they used it as an excuse, a justification for their actions. But what is far more likely is that they just gave up because of the difficulties that were opposing them. Those round about, the Samaritans, did hinder the work. And as we mentioned in the context of Haggai, but you might know from the context of Haggai that, because I did mention some of the other emperors didn't remember Cyrus's decree, and so Artaxerxes ordered the work to be ceased when there was opposition from their neighbours. And so they may have figured that it was all too hard and gave up and did something else. They focused on themselves because it was easier than doing what God wanted, and they couldn't face the adversity. And we know that the Jews historically have had some confusion about the idea of exact retribution, even up into the time of Christ. They thought that bad things happened to you because you'd sinned, and that wealth was a sign that you were being blessed by God. And it is true that God did promise to bless them if they obeyed him, and that he would punish them for their disobedience. But that didn't mean that every misfortune meant the person was doing the wrong thing, or every positive outcome was an endorsement from God. Maybe this was another excuse that the people used. If God wanted them to work on the temple, why were they finding so much resistance on every turn? And God must be happy with them working on their own houses because of how well it was turning out. But God doesn't want people to just do whatever is easiest and to follow the path of least resistance. God wants people to show their dedication, to overcome trials, and to have some determination when they're following him. Let's think hypothetically for a moment. What if Noah had said, "Oh, this ark feels like it's going to take 100 years or so to build, and everyone's giving me so much a hard time about it. Maybe the time's not yet come to work on this." What about Abraham? What if he'd just stayed with his family where he was comfortable because the journey to Canaan was too hard? And don't forget about the time that God asked him to do something even harder, to offer his son. Imagine what might have happened if Joseph gave up on being godly because God obviously seemed to be no longer with him when he was sold into Egypt or unjustly thrown into prison. Ruth had every excuse to think of herself rather than God. She wasn't even of Israel. She was a Moabitess. She'd grown up with different gods. She was widowed at a young age. But she still got up and cared for others. David never gave up on God when it felt like the whole world was against him. Jeremiah, he saw countless hardships, including being thrown into a stinky pit. But he continued to do God's work and would not be silenced by his opposition. And how about Christ, the ultimate example? It wasn't easy to live a sinless life, to be scorned and derided by the Sanhedrin, to be mocked and scourged by the Romans, nailed to a cross, humiliated, crucified. But he knew the opposition against him wasn't because God wanted him to do things a different way or that it wasn't time to do his ministry. Doing the right thing isn't always easy, as Christ himself taught. We must choose the straight and narrow path in life, not the broad highway of the masses that leads only to destruction. Just because we're following God and doing the right thing doesn't mean that our life is going to be plain sailing. James and Peter also tell us that it isn't going to be easy, but God puts us through this for our own good. As James says in James 1 verse 3, the trying of your faith works patience. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, Peter tells us that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And another important thing with these passages is to see the difference between trial, temptation, and correction. Temptation is of our own flesh, and it calls us to do the easy or the fun thing, despite what we know is right. Trial is a test of our faith and spirit, to call us to do what we know is right and good, despite the fact that it is hard. And then correction is wrong that we bring upon ourselves as a consequence of ignoring God or going against him. God wanted the returned exiles to do what they knew was right and to serve him despite the pressures and the opposition that was around, and to shine like refined gold in the face of adversity. But their faith was lacking, and they turned their back to God and took the easy path and gave in to temptation to pamper themselves and to take away from God to furnish their own houses. And as a result, God had to send them some correction. And Haggai came to reprimand the people for spending their effort and attention on their own things rather than the things of God, as we saw in our reading. And he pointed out to them that the drought that they were experiencing was a result of them neglecting God and their duties to him. God had sent them a drought to cause them to think about what was happening, as an impetus to examine their lives, but they still had not turned back to him. He was showing them the contrast between what they were trying to do and what they actually had, and the contrast between their own luxurious houses and the waste of the ruined temple that they still were not rebuilding. They stopped building when the pressure was mounting against them, but then when God sent them hardships, they didn't stop and consider why. When we're in any sort of difficulty, the answer is always to turn to God and to rely on him. In temptation, our flesh is trying to draw us away from God, but we must draw on the strength of our relationship with Him and His Son, and our gratitude for what they have done for us, use our love for them to overcome our temptations. And when we're going through trial, we must trust in God, have confidence that He'll guide us and will see us through to the end, and that He's working with us for our eventual good. He's looking for us to lean on Him and His strength rather than give in when we know that we can't stand on our own. And then if we need correction or chastening, as Paul puts it in Hebrews chapter 12, we must learn from it and turn to God and look to Him for answers and to give Him a place in our lives. When trouble comes, the answer is never to neglect God or turn away from Him and His work, as the children of Israel did. That will never help things. The answer is always to focus more on God, to trust in Him and pray to Him for strength and for guidance. Trials and the like should bring us closer to God. He wants us to call out to Him, to reach for Him. He isn't testing our strength to overcome on our own, but He wants us to use His strength and to find comfort and safety in Him. So let us now circle back to the people's attitude to the work of building God's temple. We saw they were in the wrong to say that the time had not yet come to build. But even if they honestly believed that that was the case, that it was not the correct time period, well, you know, maybe some of them were waiting and counting for the Jeremiah 70 years. Well, in that case, what should they have been doing? Well, I think a great example for them and a stark contrast to their actions was the King David. David saw the luxury of his house and it moved him to do something better for God. And how different this is from the people who gave up on working on God's house and used the materials to give themselves luxury. David was told that it was not yet the time, that he was not the man to build God's house. But David, however, cared passionately for the things of God. And so even though it was not yet time for him to build, he prepared. As it is recorded in Chronicles, he prepared with all his might for the house of God. He set his affection to the house of God, and he prepared and gave gold and silver and many things for the temple work. So he stockpiled of his own means to make things ready for when the temple could be built, quite opposite to those who took from the stockpile of the things prepared for the temple for themselves. If they thought that truly it was not yet time, they should have taken a leaf from David's book and done whatever they could to prepare and to make ready. But instead they did the opposite, worked on their own personal houses at the expense of God's temple. So it's what they did that really demonstrated what mattered to them. To David, it was God and the things of God that were of utmost importance. But this was not the case with the returned exiles. They seemed to care for their own comfort and ease of life more than the work of God. So which sort of building is it that matters more to us? Our actions show for us the content of our heart. So is our heart centered around God or around ourselves? Christ tells us that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And David's treasure was the things of God. He cared for the ark more than for his own comfort, and always had a place for God's word in his heart. So do we love and worship God as David did? Or do we find ourselves sometimes a bit more like the Jews, pushing God out of our hearts to make room for our own cares and leisure? It's certainly a lot easier to focus on the here and now, but David knew that that was only temporary, so he looked to the eternal. And Christ tells us that the things of this life corrupt and pass away. We can seek after them if we wish, but they aren't eternal. And Paul really spells it out for us that it's the heavenly things that matter, not the things of this life. If we want to share eternity with Christ, If this is the case, then we need to share our life now with God and Christ, because in the end they are so much more important than anything this life could offer. In Colossians 3, Paul writes, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Moses, we're also told in Hebrews chapter 11, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And Paul also encourages us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, to endure. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that's similar sentiments to what we had in our opening hymn of seeking first the kingdom of God. So the returned exiles, on the other hand, they chose to neglect the work of God in order to have temporary relief. They didn't see the importance of the eternal, so Haggai was sent to instruct them. And we'll see a bit more of that in our next class. So, what's the big deal about the temple? Does God really care that much about physical monuments to him? Well, obviously not. And as we've already seen in part, it's a lot more about the attitude of the people. But come with me now on a short journey about the temple and the vessels of the temple in the time of the exiles. In Chronicles 36, we have recorded the end of the kingdom of Judah. And in verse 7, we see that the vessels of the house of God are taken into Babylon along with the captives. And so this is not the time when the whole nation is taken, but this is one of the earlier waves of invasion, when it's those which were called the good figs by Jeremiah the prophet that were taken. And this included people like Daniel and Ezekiel. And then later on, when the exiles returned at Cyrus's decree, he also decrees that the temple is to be built, and he sends the vessels back, as is recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verse 7. And this is also referred to numerous times in Ezra, of this decree to send the vessels back to the house of God. And there's a specific count given in Ezra of the vessels of the house of God, and we see there's a parallel between them and God's people, the returning exiles. And vessels in Scripture are often used as a metaphor for people, and Paul also picks up this analogy in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where he likens our mortal bodies to earthen vessels, saying, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So our mortal selves are these earthen vessels. And so my point briefly is this, that the vessels represent the people of God, and the temple is where they are to be housed. The temple is not important only as a place of worship, but it's a symbol for the believers of where they should dwell. And the New Testament equivalent of this symbol would be that symbol of the ecclesia as the temple, and as us as individual stones in that building. As is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, and ye are God's building. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And Peter points out in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, that ye also, as lively stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ. So we see we are part of this symbol of the ecclesia of the temple of God. And so we are all vessels for the worship of God, and God must dwell in our hearts. And we know that if each of us are a part of the temple of God, we must care for and build up one another together. And this is how God wants us to show our care for him and our care for each other. The returned exiles were caring about themselves and their own houses, but we must care about God's house, and that means helping one another, supporting and encouraging one another, as Paul puts in Ephesians. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we see we're supposed to help and support one another to be a temple and a worshipping place for God. Another thing to note is at the end of the chapter, the people do hear the words of Haggai, and they do pay heed and turn back to the work of God. And when they do, God blesses them, and he says that he is with them. And we see that God didn't wait until the work was completed. He just needed them to start. And this goes back to what I was saying earlier, that it's not the temple itself that God's primarily concerned about, but the people and their attitude and actions to him. Similarly, with God, God wants us to work for him, but he's less concerned about the result and just wants us to be active. We can't achieve our own salvation through our own means, but we must rely on God. And God wants to show us that if we care about him, that if we're willing to put in the effort, then he will make up the difference for us. James, in James chapter 4, verse 8, says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." God is waiting for us to make our steps towards him, and he will give his grace to make up whatever we lack. Paul also points out in Corinthians that we are all part of the temple of God, and as we've already seen, God is building that temple and working with us. And so as long as we build, whether the result of our work is lasting or not, then if we did our work for God, then he will give us salvation. It's the fact that we built that matters. The people in the time of the exiles didn't think they could complete the temple, and so they did nothing. But God's message was for them not to worry about the finished product, and we'll see a bit more of that again next week, or what they're capable of. He just wanted them to work with him, to make a start. And if we make a start and walk towards God, he'll walk towards us and bless us. And so Haggai called the people to consider their ways. And to their credit, we see at the end of chapter 1, after Haggai's message, they did respond and recommence the work in the house of God. So the challenge for us tonight is, now that we've heard the first part of this message of Haggai, are we going to consider our ways and refocus our work within the house of God? So we've still got some time left, so we'll give this another try to get some interaction, so we can hopefully use this time to share with each other some practical lessons that we can take away from our look at Haggai this evening, and some ways we can put this into practice in our lives and in our ecclesia. And remember, even if you aren't with us on Zoom, you can still share your thoughts with us via WhatsApp, and we'd love to hear from you too, or even just share with those that are in your home with you and discuss how we can use these practical lessons from Haggai to help and support each other in our own lives. So what are some practical lessons that we can take away from our look at Haggai this evening?
Thanks for your words tonight, Seb, if you can hear me. It's Graham.
Yeah. We can hear you, Graham.
Okay. Hello, everyone. I think it was a really good point that you made, Seb, that all we need to do is make a start, and God will meet us and help us along the way. And from a salvation perspective, as you said, Jesus makes up the difference between what we are and what we should be.
Sorry, our speaker was malfunctioning there. Graham, we only caught the tail end of that. Do you want to summarise the start of it again for us? Thanks.
Well, I will just to say thank you. That was the first point. Secondly, that if we make the effort to start, God will bless us. And then thirdly, with regards to our salvation, as you said, Jesus makes up the difference between who we are and who we would like to be, if you like.
Yeah, thanks for that, Graham. And we'll have a look about Jesus making up the difference on Sunday as well.
Do your best and let God do the rest. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, that was good, Louis. Do your best and God will do the rest. I like that. We got a couple here from WhatsApp that I'll just share with everyone. Tan saying that the time for us to work for our God is now. We shouldn't put things off till tomorrow. And that's really reminds me of the daily readings we were doing recently from Ecclesiastes. You know, we've got our life now to make the most of the time that God's given for us, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And Joe's saying that we should not just worry about taking care of our own house. And that's, you know, if everyone cared for each other, well, we know God is looking out for us, so we don't have to worry about us. And if we care for each other, then everyone will be cared for. We don't need to focus solo on ourselves and our own needs.
I've got another one, I suppose, Seb, from Peter's epistles, is that we are living or lively stones. And as we've said before, it's easier to fit stones and bricks together than it is to fit people together, because we're a bit rough around the edges. But that's our challenge, isn't it? To live with all the different personalities and styles and all work towards the same end in producing a building that gives glory to God.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what you know, God's doing with us in our lives, is shaping us and working with us to knocking off some of those rough edges, that we will fit in the pattern of the chief cornerstone that we're trying to be like, so that we can all, you know, as diverse as we are, still fit together in the pattern that he's laid out for us.
It will be wonderful to work together in totally, properly, and in God's will, won't it? In the kingdom.
Yeah, exactly. So yeah, thanks everyone for giving this a try. This, you know, this whole interaction over the internet thing is a bit new for us. So, you know, a bit hiccupy. Didn't work quite as smoothly as it does when we're in the hall. But, you know, hopefully now that we've done it once, we'll get a bit better at it. Thanks for giving that a try. And yeah, because Dad just reminded me, yeah, Brother David Herman is doing our Bible class next week, and he was, really, really, really wants to get some interaction happening. So hopefully we'll all be able to do that. And, you know, if you think of anything else, any other points after our class is finished, you know, feel free to keep the conversation going in the WhatsApp. Andy's just shared another one with us that, you know, sometimes starting is the hardest part of getting things done. And so that can be the same in our walk for Christ. We just need to start. We don't even need to finish it, because as we've pointed out, God and Christ will make up the difference. So thanks, everyone, and I'll see you all on Sunday.